The scripture reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 16. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God help us to understand and live his revealed truth. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, how great it is to be part of your living body on this earth. Give us the grace to enter into full participation, that we might have that joy above every earthly joy of knowing our lives count for thee. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that we can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. And Lord, we thank you that love goes on and on. We thank you that it's not a love determined by our performance. Because, Lord, today we confess to you our weakness, our sins. Lord, we confess to you that we need so far to go. And yet, Lord, as we come to confess our weaknesses and our failures and our sins, we know that that has not diminished your love for us one iota, but that your love is redemptive and it keeps calling us to the highest and the best. And Lord, we praise you that you love us today. Lord, we pray for each other. Lord, we think of those who are sick today. Lord, we're constantly reminded about these beautiful things you gave us called our bodies and how magnificent they are. And yet, Lord, we realize that every day they're dying. But you've promised that while they die, our inner man may be renewed day after day. And Lord, as our inner man is renewed, we just take great delight in realizing that one day in the future, and according to your plan, we're going to have a new body. And we thank you for that. A body that'll never grow old, a body that'll never die, a body that'll never suffer pain. And Lord, one day we'll look down at ourselves and say, there it is. And we praise you for that hope. Lord, we thank you for all of the things that we enjoy in our life. We praise you for families and loved ones. We thank you for fellow Christians that enrich our lives. We thank you for the many books that are published today that help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who publish your word here and abroad, Lord. We pray that they might be filled with your Holy Spirit this day, and that your truth might penetrate like a sharp two-edged sword into the hearts and minds of those that hear. Lord, deliver us from the deceitfulness of sin. Allow us to see its horror. Allow us to see its destruction. And Lord, implant in our very being the desire to be free and liberated from the power of sin through Jesus Christ who died for us. We embrace that truth that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And Lord, we just want that to be a reality in our lives this day and this week. Lord, fulfill the passage of scripture that we read and that we'll be talking about today in our lives. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. I listened to an interview with actor Richard Burton. He said that where he comes from, Wales, some of the best actors were in the pulpits of the land. Have you ever thought of the minister as sort of a spiritual entertainer? If he makes you feel good, he's doing his job. If he sort of tickles you on Sunday and makes what might be, for some people, a very boring experience, that's great. And yet Jesus made people feel so uncomfortable when he preached that they kept planning how to kill him. And they accomplished it. And some of the great preachers that are recorded in the Word of God were men just like that. take Jeremiah and all the things that he suffered. And we could go on and on. A great preacher. What is it? I think some of the most beautiful moments in my life have been sitting in a pew and listening to a man preach God's word. And I can pick out of my memory explicit thoughts and feelings, and they reoccur, of what God did through men who stood up and preached his word. I can remember one man, a Presbyterian by the name of G. Allen Fleece, who after he finished preaching, you didn't even want to move. You just were sort of sat there stunned. And you just had to have time to contemplate what he was pressing on you from the word of God. What an experience. It's a little touch of heaven. But what is the test of a good pastor? What is it? And I'd like to take you to this passage that we're working on in Ephesians. And look there and just sort of look at an overview. In the next coming weeks, we want to look at it in more detail. I think one of the tests of a good pastor is that he gets the whole body to function. That's test number one here that I see. You notice in verse 11, it was he. Now let's not get our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Let's not look at men. Let's first see the source of all of this. First in verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And you know, the reality of that statement is so real to me. Just take the men who are making their living out of public speaking. For instance, the politicians who have to convince people to vote for them and to put their programs forth in whatever committees or in the legislature. You know, you take a good politician and you put a good preacher next to him, and that politician looks like a no count as far as speaking. Why? Because God, through Jesus Christ, apportioned grace to those that preach his word. And he gives them gifts. And he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. All right, now, what's the test? That these men are doing what God intended them to do. The whole body functions. Olin Hendricks gave a management seminar for Christian workers, and he brought into his lecture the initials, an SNL. Have you ever heard of an SNL? An SNL is a strong natural leader. I think that as I view the little bit of history that I've been a pastor, some 20 years now, and as I've seen the ebb and the flow of the movements and things like that, just from a very limited point of view, I see something changing. I see the Church of Jesus Christ going away from the SNLs, the strong natural leaders, to those men who get the whole body functioning. You see, of great concern to pastors today is this passage. And that they do their work according to the word of God. It's of great interest to them. And they want to, this passage is so fantastic as it lays out what should be done in the church and how a man should be either deemed successful or a failure in his call of God. You see, it's to prepare God's people for works of service. A pastor can't be threatened by skillful and gifted people in his congregation. Someone said that This passage is really declaring that God gave gifts and he wants the whole body to function, and the pastor should be more like a player coach. He's in there with everybody else, plays with everyone else, and sort of directs it from along with having his own sleeves rolled up and working together. A friend of mine was examined for ordination at Clarion Street Baptist Church about 20 years ago. I went down to listen to the examination. I hadn't faced mine yet, and it's always good to do something like that, see what happens. Clarion Street Baptist Church is in the city of Boston. After the examination, I went up to look at the sanctuary of that church, and there it was, a magnificent edifice. It sat 1,200 people, and I stood there and looked around at all of those seats and the great balcony, along with an older member who had been through much of the history of the church. I knew at that time they seated 70 people in that sanctuary on Sunday for worship, and all of these 70 didn't even sit together. They spread out in their old familiar pews, and nobody was going to tell them where to sit. So that they didn't even get close enough to keep warm, I don't think. And I turned to the old man and I said, what happened? What happened? And you know what his answer was? He said they never forgot A.J. Gordon. Well, A.J. Gordon was a great man. He's the founder of Gordon College. It started as a missionary training institute. He was a great pastor who died in a flu epidemic in around 1917. But the man said they never forgot him. You see, he was a strong natural leader. I think the church is turning away from that. Oh, it's great if there's a strong natural leader. But in order to do God's work in the way God intended it to be, he must be a player coach. He must prepare God's people for works of service. He doesn't do it all and let people sit on the pew and enjoy him as a spiritual entertainer. There was another man in New York City who on Sunday when he preached, his name was I.M. Haldeman. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church. When he preached on Sunday, you couldn't get a seat. Today, a church is just a shell. That's not God's intention. That's not God's intention. Let me share some personal thoughts on this passage. I enjoy meeting people. I enjoy that. And as I functioned as the pastor of this church, I have functioned in trying to get out and meeting the people who visit here. And I enjoy it. I learn a lot, get to know a lot of people. You know, if you're going to build a church, you got to build a church. You got to get new people out. And this is the way I did. But if you take this method here that's laid down by the Apostle Paul in God's Word, you can't do it that way. The pastor is to work on the core of his people. Would you believe that my first responsibility should be with building the men that you have elected to be on the board of this church? And that I should work so hard with them that they would be able to work with other members of the church. And that altogether, that circle of Christian testimony should grow wider and wider. Now think of it. It's only wise. I'm one man. And I would say there's probably about 340 people here today. I don't know how good I am at guessing. But there are 340 people that touch so many lives. How many thousands of lives are 340 people going to touch this week? You don't do your work by proxy, your witness by proxy, and say, go get them, Pastor. They need to be saved. You know how to do it. You've been to school. As if schooling ever taught anybody how to lead a person to Christ. No, that's not one man. You see, it says to build, to prepare God's people for works of service. If your eye goes down to the 16th verse, it says, from him the whole body joined and held together. From him, Jesus. The whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. What's the last phrase? As each part does its work. I'm a failure if I don't get the whole body to function. And if you don't get your whole body to function, you're sick. Right? You'd be still in bed today if you couldn't get your whole body to function. And the church is sick if the whole body doesn't function. Just think of what could happen for the glory of God if each part did its work. You know, in 20th century America, we have a nice little, and maybe I'm going to get somebody mad at me, but we have a little gimmick. It's called not joining the church, right? If you're not a member, they can't put it to you. You're sort of one of those elite persons that is courted to join, and it's sort of like a preferential status to be in that place. As soon as you join, you know. Boy, then they sock it to you and you got a load to carry and everything else. Is that the will of God? Is that the will of God? Think of it in terms of Jesus saying, I love the church. It's my bride. In order for us to do the work this year, Howard Calhoun, on the part of, as responsible for the Outreach Commission, has to have help. Let's put it right down there. He's got to have help if we're going to do it according to the Word of God this year. He's got to have help. Now, let's just look at it in terms of the book of Acts. We always like to go back at the book of Acts, and it's just so thrilling to see how the church got started in the 6th chapter. A problem came up. And it's described there in a sentence. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, growing pains. The Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. An urgent problem. It's good management here. Do you do the urgent when it arises, or do you do the necessary? Sometimes the necessary isn't urgent. You see, they had a function that they had to perform. And they knew what that function was, the apostles. And now comes an urgent request. I think a lot of pastors are deemed successful because they're good firefighters. Every time a problem comes in, they hose it down. It's out. The church is at peace. And they're a failure. Because they've done the urgent when they should have done what God wanted them to do in the first place. Notice how they solved it. Listen to them in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, is there a hierarchy here? I'm not so sure. I don't think so. I don't think the context holds that up, that there is an elite now, and then there's this other group that are going to do the... I think that God brings you into some simple service, and as you prove faithful, he moves you on to more and more significant ministries. Notice the qualifications. Certainly the qualifications that they set out were of the highest order for even waiting on tables. They were to be men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they had to have some common sense about them. They had to be spiritual men, but they had to have common sense too. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you. Now, how I know that this isn't some underling type of job. Every job is great in the Church of Jesus Christ if God put you there. Because he's given you, he's apportioning you the grace to do it. And it's great. Don't think that anything is less than worthy of your talents.
God will move you up. Because in the next paragraph, it says Stephen. He was one of those. Look at what happens to him. He becomes a tremendous witness and one of the people that put the seed of the Word of God into the heart of the Apostle Paul, which later was something that germinated and grew.
As we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They weren't stampeded. The whole body has to function.
How many times the urgent dominates? It shouldn't. If we're all working together, if every part is functioning, then God's work will be accomplished.
Okay, the whole body has to function. The second one is growing maturity. There needs to be evidenced on the part of everyone a growing maturity. It says in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Oh, have you ever sat down and tried to define maturity? Christian maturity.
There are some elements in maturity. One is that your knowledge of the Word of God is commensurate with the number of years you've been a Christian. In other words, a mature believer of 2 years does not know as much as a mature believer of 10 or 20 years. But if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you better know an awful lot.
You must be searching and grasping and studying and learning.
And so that's one of the elements of maturity. And the other one, you can't say that's the total picture, because not only is it how much you know about the Word of God in the space of time you've been a Christian and with the native intelligence that you possess,
but how much of the Word of God are you practicing? Are you practicing what you know?
I tried to put it in words. This is what I came up with. Christian maturity is that ability to respond to every person and life situation according to the truth revealed in the Bible in such a way as to reveal the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ through the fruit of the Holy Spirit with security and freedom. That's where we're moving. The unity of the faith, like Christ. Verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, in all things grow up to him who is the head, that is Christ. Today, the Presbyterian Church is being torn apart by the suggestion that practicing homosexuals be ordained to the ministry. That is really not the problem. It exposes the problem. The problem is that somewhere along the line, that great denomination that had so welded spirituality with Christian scholarship in the past had gotten away from the Word of God as the authority. You see, if the Word of God was the authority, there's no question as to where the homosexual issue is. It's sin. It's sin. And you wouldn't ordain a man who advocated the practice of adultery either, because it's sin. The foundation must be in the Word of God. You see, it says, until we all reach the unity of the faith I think one of the translations says, until we all believe the same thing. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about how Baptists enjoy freedom, and that is not conflicting with this. How can you all believe the same thing? Well, it's the basis in the Word of God. Then you say, oh, and you know, Satan throws this up so much and it's so confused people. They say, oh, there's so many interpretations. Who can know what the truth of the Bible is? And they say, oh, you believe in literal interpretation. How archaic. And if you ask them what literal interpretation was, they couldn't tell you. They've just been told that that's strange and archaic. You know what literal interpretation is? It means you read the Bible like you read the newspaper. That it means what it says. And when the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Ephesians 5 says that those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, it means what it says. We don't have to go around the bush. We don't have to rationalize it away. We don't have to bring in all the psychiatrists and psychologists and everybody else to say, oh, it's not that way now. That's a cultural change and all that. No, this is God's word. And if I'm going to be the pastor God wants me to be, I must hold you to the word of God, whatever the cost. And when I say that, and I'm not saying it out of spiritual pride or anything else, I'm thankful that I'm a Baptist. Because if that happened to us, we could take a vote and it would be within our province to sever the ties with the apostate group. The poor Presbyterian believers have to leave their building and their land and all of the things that they've built up and leave. When the Baptists came to that point, it wasn't as traumatic as that because we own our own buildings and our own land. We must hold to the Word of God. We must know it. We must practice it. That is a growing maturity. And it doesn't mean that we all have a different idea about what the Bible says. No, we read it like the Word of God. Literal interpretation. When Jesus says, Herod, that fox, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that Jesus isn't saying that that's a furry animal. That Herod is not a man, he's an animal. We know that. And that's literal interpretation, that Herod was a sly, wise old man. That's why I called him that fox. And that's what literal interpretation means, that when God gave his revelation, he meant what he said. And we accept it. And we live by it. Now here we are on Communion Sunday. And we're come to face with the fact that Jesus died. And he made you part of his body. And he's functioning in this world through you. And he apportioned grace to every one of us to do a job. And he gave some to function in particular ministries, not because they were great or bright or a whole lot of other reasons, but because he chose them. So that the whole body would function together and that they would become mature like him. As you come to the communion service today, would you come to grips with God's purpose in your life? These terms. I've been reading in the Gospel of Mark. I love the Gospels. I like to just throw myself into the thing and try to be a participant in the service there, in the situations there. Do you remember when he came upon the fig tree and he looked for fruit, and there was none. Do you remember what he did? He cursed it. You see, God had created that fig tree to give fruit, and it wasn't performing according to its function in God's design, and Jesus said there's no purpose for it anymore. And the next day, when the disciples went by that tree, they were surprised when they saw that tree withering and dying. Do you think that Jesus just meant trees? Or did he mean that this had something to do with the fact that Israel at that point and us at this point had a purpose in the will of God that was awesome and tremendous and searched right into the depths of eternity and right into the core of a human being? And that it was more important than eating or sleeping or drinking or anything else? Oh, that the awesomeness of it would capture us today. And that we would not rest until we knew the reality of what it says here. To each one of us, grace has been given by Christ as he has apportioned it. And he gave gifts to men. And we're all to be functioning as each part does its work, as each part is prepared for God's service. That's what we must come to grips with as we think again today that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That we be a spectator? That we sit back and enjoy the spiritual entertainment? No, that we embrace why Jesus Christ saved us. And then do it. Let's pray. In the quietness of this moment, would you take a moment to talk to God about your place in his body, about your growing maturity or lack of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrificial death in my place. Thank you that those broken laws and commandments that would accuse me today have been silenced because of your love, because of your blood shed for the remission of my sins. Lord Jesus, as we come to this table honoring your death and your grace, we ask that you would make us sensitive to doing your will for your glory.